The second lesson is also from the book of Exodus. As Debbie said in her children's sermon, this summer I'm preaching through most of the book of Exodus to give us an idea about this founding story of the people of Israel, this story where they become defined as a people and are led out of their slavery and into freedom and into the promised land. It's fitting that the special music is Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side, the hymn says. Everything that the Israelites go through, they are reminded that God is on their side, that God goes ahead of them and fights for them and protects them. And so let us hear again God's word from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yes. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Times were changing in Egypt. Things were different now, not like the old days. There was a new king on the throne, and he did things a bit differently than the other kings. He had a different attitude. He worried about things. Mostly he worried about the Hebrew slaves who had lived in Egypt for several generations without any problems. This new king, he didn't like the Hebrews. He thought they were a security risk. And they had strange ways about them, these Hebrew people. They weren't like the Egyptians, even though they'd lived there in Egypt for several generations. They weren't like the Egyptians. Their males were circumcised, and they only worshipped one god. Who does that? The Egyptians, they had literally hundreds of gods for every possible situation, every person, every place, everything. But the worst part of this story comes in a little detail at the very beginning. There's a new king on the throne, and the new king did not know Joseph. The new king didn't know how important Joseph was to the history of his own people. Joseph, you remember from the book of Genesis, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph, who was his father's favorite. Joseph, who was thrown in a pit, whose brothers faked his death, and who was then sold into slavery in Egypt, who was put in prison. Joseph, who then rose through the ranks to become great and powerful, second only in power to the king. The new king, he doesn't know this Joseph. He doesn't know this Joseph and the history that Joseph has with his own people. The new king didn't know how powerful Joseph had been. He didn't know how Joseph had saved not only the land of Egypt, the people of Egypt, but also many other nations during those 7 years of famine when there was no food except for what Joseph had stored in the granaries of Egypt. The new king didn't know any of this. And we don't know why. We don't know if he chose not to know it or if he just didn't. And the new king looks around and he sees how numerous the Hebrew slaves had become, and he gets scared. And when the king gets scared, guess what? So does the rest of Egypt. The Egyptians were worried that as the Hebrews continued to increase and their population continued to grow, that these slaves would be tempted to join an alliance with some of their enemies and to fight against the Egyptians and to escape. And that would be the end of all that free labor. So the new king decides to lay down the law. He puts these fearsome taskmasters over the Hebrew slaves and greatly oppresses them. He forces them to build whole new cities from the ground up. He makes them find their own straw to use for making bricks. In short, he makes their lives very, very miserable. But a strange thing happens, because the more miserable the conditions become on the ground in Egypt, the more the Hebrew slaves seem to thrive. Their women give birth to healthy children, and the population just continues to grow and grow and grow, even as the Hebrews are groaning under the load of their oppression. None of this pleases the king, obviously. As we read in the text, it's sort of like the king, the new king, he gets out of bed every day and he starts to think of new ways to make the Hebrew people suffer even more. What can I do to them today? How can I oppress them even more today? He must be thinking. If he can't beat them into submission by working them to death, then he'll do the next best thing and just kill them outright. So in this horrible scene, these gruesome details, the king summons the midwives who help the Hebrew women give birth. He summons them to his chambers, and they must be terrified as they come before the king. And he gives them these truly terrifying instructions. When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. Can you imagine hearing those words come out of someone's mouth? It's not hard for us to imagine, though, that this turn of events have left the Hebrew people with spinning heads. How is it that things had changed for them so quickly? For generations, for about 200 years now, they have lived in Egypt, and they haven't really had a lot of problems. The old kings knew about Joseph, and they honored his memory, the memory of everything he had done for Egypt. And they treated the people well. But now there's this new king, and the Hebrew people find themselves in a very unexpected situation, and an untenable situation, truthfully. They are being oppressed. They are being threatened by the very people they once considered, if not friends, at least people who cared about them. They're being threatened with genocide. The king orders that the baby boys be killed. When the midwives go to help the Hebrew women give birth, the tables have completely turned. Nothing is the same anymore. Nothing is the way they remember it. Nothing is the way they had expected it to be. And so the Hebrews are crying out to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of Joseph. They are crying out for relief and protection, for something, for anything to take this load off of them. They're crying out for freedom. Sometimes I wonder if we don't find ourselves in a position that's sort of like the Hebrews and the Egyptians. For many of us, the world has changed, and it still is changing at a dizzying pace. Things aren't the way they used to be, or so it seems. And so many people find themselves fearful or nostalgic. Fear of what has happened and what is still to come, and nostalgia for what once was. We've already seen how the Egyptians are fearful. They're afraid of the Hebrews. They're afraid that the Hebrews will become so powerful that they'll try to overtake the Egyptians, or at the very least that they'll lose their free labor. If you continue to read the book of Exodus, as we will this summer in time, we will see how when the Hebrews finally do escape and they're in the wilderness, they develop this deep sense of nostalgia for their time as slaves in Egypt. They completely forget the misery and the suffering that they endured while they were wandering in the desert. So we have these two very powerful emotions that are playing together in these texts, fear and nostalgia. But they don't just happen in these texts. These emotions are also part of our lives. Fear is a fundamental part of our lives. We've all experienced fear in some way, shape, or form, but it's what we do with that fear that is important. Fear in many respects is normal. Fear can keep us alive at times. I was in the church this week, and I had come downstairs to find something, and when I came back to my office, Dennis Rydberg, who's not here today, was in my office waiting for me, and he scared the living daylights out of me. I almost had a heart attack. No, I didn't, but he scared the daylights out of me because I wasn't expecting him to be there. Not that Dennis is a scary person, but that's sort of what fear does. Fear is normal. Fear can even help keep us alive at times. But fear can also be slightly irrational and unhealthy. So what do we do with our fears? What do we do with them? Do we give in to them? Do we allow them to take over our lives? Do we allow them to take so much control that we can't see past them? Do we embrace the Egyptian position and fear those who seem to represent a threat to us, fear those who are different from us, those who are maybe more powerful than us? There's always the temptation in our relationships to get the upper hand, to find power and to use it to our advantage, no matter the cost. Jesus speaks against this notion directly. He says the first will be last and the last will be first. And Jesus also says those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Jesus doesn't seem to be much interested in power. He doesn't seem to be much interested in letting fear win the day. Nostalgia is also a powerful feeling, and it can certainly cloud the way we perceive the world around us. I've been reading several books lately on the topic of Sabbath. I'm preparing for our summer study series on the Sabbath, and so I've been reading these books, and almost every book that I've read so far, at some point, maybe in the introduction or in later in the book, it mentions the old blue laws that govern business and commerce on Sundays. And I know many of you know all about the blue laws. I'm just old enough to remember when the grocery store in my hometown couldn't sell alcohol on Sundays. I know that's kind of a shock to many of you who've lived in Pennsylvania your entire life, that a grocery store could sell alcohol in the first place. In Ohio, the rules are different. But this little grocery store could not sell alcohol on a Sunday, and so if you stopped in, there would be crepe paper, a big crepe paper X over the case, and there were signs on it that said no Sunday sales, and it just was a normal part of my childhood. It was one of those last little remnants of the blue laws. And I still remember being shocked the first time I saw someone buy a beer at the grocery store on a Sunday after the law changed. Part of me felt this little pull of nostalgia as this last vestige of Sabbath keeping had disappeared. Part of me also realized that I was being more than a little hypocritical for going grocery shopping on the Sabbath in the first place. Is there really a difference between buying lunch meat and chips on the Sabbath and a case of beer? I'm not so sure. Fear and nostalgia often go hand in hand, I think. We fear what the future holds. We long for the past, what it was when it was our perception that things were at least slightly more stable and coherent. And we find ourselves in this unfamiliar territory, kind of like when the new king comes to power in Egypt and the Hebrews suddenly find themselves in this unfamiliar territory. The reality that faces us is that the world has changed, and the place and position of Christianity and the place of the church in society, it has also changed. Now, this might be something that deeply concerns you. It might be something that deeply excites you. I don't know. In any case, especially if you're scared, hang on. I hope to have some words of hope and assurance for you. The place of the church has changed. Now, please do not misunderstand what I am saying. The message of the church has not changed. We still proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth and showed us a new way to live, who gave his life for the sins of the world, and who is now risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is the good news. That is the news that does not change. God has come to earth in order to redeem us and to adopt us. The gospel will always be the gospel. But the church as an institution finds itself in a very different place in 2018 than it was in 50 or 100 or 200 years ago. There was a time in our society when everybody, or at least almost everybody, in this little town would have listened to the pastor of First Presbyterian Church. and respected what he had to say and obeyed him because he spoke for God. But that is no longer the case. I'm grateful for that, although there are some times I'd like to tell people what to do. Not often. But it's no longer the case today. My voice is just one of many in a much more diverse community that includes more people than ever before who don't believe in God or who neither know nor care if God even exists. We find ourselves in unfamiliar territory. So what do we do with this unfamiliar territory? We might long to go back, but we can't go back. Doesn't work that way. We might just sit here and be scared, but is that really what God wants for us? We might long for a different time. We might long for things to be different. We might be afraid. But fear and nostalgia aren't things that have any power over us as God's people. At least they're not supposed to have power over us. Think about the words that Isaiah says to people, God's people, who are in exile and they are longing to return home. Isaiah says, "Do not remember the former things. Do not remember the former things. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And this is what Paul asks the Romans. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? If God is for us, who or what can be against us? We may find ourselves in unfamiliar territory like the Egyptians and the Hebrews. But we have the assurance of God's presence with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Pentecost. We remembered the power with which the Spirit came upon Jesus' disciples, the power that filled their lives, that filled the world. It's power that is still with us. It's power that still fills the church today. The Spirit is with us, and we do not go through life alone. We have the community of faith, brothers and sisters, to walk together. We are reminded that there are faithful men and women in every age, men and women whom God has called and equipped to be his people. The women in this story from Exodus amaze me. They always amaze me. Did you catch what the women in this story are doing? They are faithful, even when it means risking their own lives. Shifra and Pua, they lie to the Egyptian king. They lie to his face because they fear God more than they fear any human being, even the king. And Pharaoh's own daughter, the princess of Egypt, she disobeys her dad. She disobeys his edict. She adopts this Hebrew baby found in the bulrushes. And she names him Moses, and she raises him as her own son. Just when it looks darkest, God reminds us that there are faithful men and women in every age who walk together through this uncharted territory, who are committed to serving God and to loving one another. It is easy to be afraid, to allow fear to rule our lives. It's easy to think, well, we'll just deal shrewdly with these people who aren't like us, those who we perceive to be our enemies. God reminds us that our only real enemy has already been dealt with and defeated Christ has gone to the cross. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, as we say in the communion liturgy. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus has already defeated death. He's already defeated it. We have no reason to fear death. And Jesus gives us a new command, a new way to live. He tells us not just to love one another, but also to love our enemies. Not to fight them, but to love them. He tells us to pray for those who persecute us, not hunt them down. Those words, they still sound as strange 2,000 years later as they did, I'm sure, the very first time the disciples heard them, because it is so hard for us, so very hard for us to even think about living this way. But it's what Jesus asks us and calls us and commands us to do. Jesus calls us to be faithful, to forget about the former things, the way things used to be, and instead to focus on the new thing that God is doing. Jesus calls us to be faithful to the new vision of God's kingdom that he presents as God's only begotten Son. Kings, they will come and they will go. And sometimes you know the king, and the king treats you well, and the king likes you, but sometimes there's a new king on the throne, and that all goes out the window. But we don't serve earthly kings, at least not in that sense. We serve a king who doesn't change, King Jesus, who in the words of Scripture is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And that is good news, no matter who's on the throne. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, we're grateful that in a world that seems to be changing all around us, we can focus on you and find faith in you, you who are the eternal, immovable, unchangeable God. Speak to us, Lord. Calm our fears and show us the future, the bright future that you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.